Ordered Chaos, number one in the 1 Kings series. This is an exposition of 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 through 53. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, January 11, 2015.
Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be in your presence tonight. I pray that as we come to the Scripture, that you will open it to us, that we'll be nourished and fed and encouraged in every way. Father, as you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear, but more than that, the courage and boldness to live out our faith, to be the people that you desire us to be, a people who profess, who believe, and who therefore live out the truth of the gospel. Father, be our teacher tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you noticed that sometimes in life things don't work out exactly the way you had it planned? Have you noticed that there are times that you can't even trace the development? You have a hard time connecting the dots. It's almost impossible to draw a straight line in the way things are going. Something starts out in this direction and then something happens, sudden, unexpected, and all of a sudden now it's going this way. I wanted it over here because this is where I want it to end, but somehow it's going off this way, and I don't know how it happens, but at the end of the day, it ends right where it was supposed to end. Whenever that happens, it leaves you thinking, maybe there's someone or something that's guiding all this. Maybe there's a meta-narrative. There's an overall story that is determining all the other stories. Maybe there is someone who is actually in charge of all these things, and though people are doing individual acts and they're making decisions on their own, somehow there is a force behind it all, guiding it all, directing it all. Well, of course, that's exactly what we mean when we say we believe in the sovereignty of God. When we confess that our God is sovereign, what we're saying is we believe that God is in control of all things. And people make decisions, people make choices, they do what they want to do. They're not forced against their will, they're not made to do anything. They freely choose to do what they want to do, and yet God is somehow directing all things. And we as Baptists have believed that for a long, long time. In fact, the 1646 London Confession, which is one of the earliest Baptist confessions, puts it this way. God hath decreed in Himself, before the world was, concerning all things, whether necessary, accidental, or voluntary, with all the circumstances to them, to work, dispose, and to bring about all things according to the counsel of His own will, to His own glory, yet without being the author of sin or having fellowship with any therein. In other words, they believed, confessed, that they believed that God was sovereign. He was working in all things. And people do their own thing. They do what they want. But somehow, God is directing all of this. The 1689 confession, written a few years later, put it this way. God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass. Yet so as thereby God is neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet the liberty of contingent of second causes taken away, but rather established. So again, in other words, stated concretely, our early Baptist forefathers said God is sovereign over all things and directs all things, but He doesn't do it in a way that cuts out our free choice and our decisions. We are still accountable and responsible for what we do, but somehow God is directing it all and we can trust Him because He holds the future. This is our belief. This is our understanding. This is our comfort, our encouragement as the people of God. To say that we believe in the sovereignty of God means that God is in control, therefore we trust Him. But even having said that, there are times that the church seems to pass through troublesome times. There are times when it seems that the kingdom of God and the things of God and the movement of the church of God is in jeopardy. There are perilous times when we wonder if the faith is going to survive. There are times when we wonder if this could be the end of the church, but we believe that God is in control of all things. Even though it seems difficult, even though it seems impossible, the church continues to march on. And the church is right on schedule, and history is on schedule to complete the course that God has already determined. Now, that's important because that's essential to our text tonight in 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1, and we're going to give an overview of the entire chapter. The book of Kings, that's what 1 and 2 Kings is known as in the Hebrew Scripture, is part of what the Hebrew Bible refers to as the former prophets. That's the section that begins with Joshua and runs all the way through 2 Kings. It covers the years 970 down to 586 in the fall of Jerusalem. So roughly 400 years of history is packed into just 50,000 words. That's pretty short. 400 years compacted into these two short books, 1 and 2 Kings. It's written from a certain theological framework. And let me give you a couple of verses that kind of clue us in on the movement of Scripture at this point. The first is found in Joshua 21. And the Lord God gave them rest on every side, just as He had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. So the underscoring thing, the underlying thing to this whole movement and the story of Israel is none of the good words, none of the promises that God made fell short. They all came to pass as God decreed them. Right? 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56. Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to His people Israel according to all that He had promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises which the Lord spoke by Moses, His servant. So throughout all of this section, there is this emphasis on God's covenant faithfulness. God is faithful to His Word. Those promises that He gave, those commitments He made to His people, He is faithful to every one of them, and every one of them came to pass. And those that are not yet come to pass will come to pass. He is faithful. Now, while the emphasis is on the faithfulness of God, the other emphasis that runs throughout is the unfaithfulness of Israel and later Judah. Throughout 1 and 2 Kings, God is always faithful. God is faithful and consistent to the covenant that He's made, and Israel is consistently unfaithful. Judah is consistently unfaithful. And in their unfaithfulness, God still remains faithful. God's character is what is on full display. God is preserving for Himself a people, and He will fulfill the promise made to David of an everlasting kingdom. That's important for our text this evening. Because as we look at it, it is a desperate, desperate picture. Let's look at the opening verses. Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore his servant said to him, "A young woman be sought for the Lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in his arms, that the Lord the king may be warm." So they sought a beautiful woman throughout all of the territory of Israel and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was in the service of the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" As the curtain rises on the beginning of the book of Kings, the story in 1 and 2 Kings, here's David, the shell of the man that he once was. He is an old man, he is dying, he is feeble, and there is this pathetic picture given of him. And at the same time, one of his sons, the eldest living son, is deciding that he will be king. He is declaring himself king, and he gets the support of the military, he gets the support of the religious leaders, and he declares himself to be king against the will of the king and against the wishes of God that have already been made clear. As we work our way through the story, here's what I want us to understand out of this chapter. No matter how uncertain the day may seem, or how precarious the kingdom of Judah appears, God sovereignly, wisely, and effectively controls all things.
Amen.
See, this is we need to get hold of this, especially in the world we're living in. We live in a world that is increasingly hostile to our faith. We live in a world that Christians are being slaughtered around the world. Our brothers and sisters who live in Muslim countries are fearing for their lives. We're living in a culture that is becoming increasingly hostile. It's not just they disagree with us. They're becoming increasingly hostile to our way of thinking and our way of life and our understanding of the world and our understanding of truth. It's getting dark. It's getting difficult. And we need to know, as well as Israel needed to know, that no matter how dark it gets, no matter how uncertain it seems, no matter how precarious our future seems to be, God sovereignly, wisely, and effectively is in control.
Amen.
We need to understand that. We need to know that. The thing that gives us confidence, the thing that gives us courage, the thing that gives us strength in the midst of the chaos is to understand it may be chaos, but it's ordered chaos. It may seem out of control, but it's not out of control at all. It's right on schedule. God is sovereignly guiding. God is providentially working in all things. The hand of God is at work. There are four things I want to point out. First, in the first 10 verses here, Adonai's grab for power reminds us that God's kingdom in this fallen world often passes through precarious times. The kingdom of God and the people of God regularly pass through precarious times, difficult times, times when it seems like the church won't survive, times when it seems like the people of God aren't going to survive. We see that all the way through the Scripture. We see that through the history of the church. It's not an uncommon thing at all. And the picture, the book opens with this sad, sad picture of David. This once great, vibrant warrior is now a pathetic old man. He's worn out. He's in his last days, and you have this picture. Just the language that's used here in the description is that he's a doddering old man that's really clueless about what's actually going on around him in his own kingdom. And there's really a clue given to us. He's not on the top of his game. That's clear enough. He's not engaged at all. He has to be pulled into action, and the greatest proof of that is this coup that's underway, and he seems to be totally ignorant about it. And the clue is in verse 6. His father, that is David, never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" So the picture that the biblical writer wants us to have under the inspiration of the Spirit is while Adonijah is attempting this coup, while he's declaring, "I will be king," while he is getting his sources together and he's preparing to have himself announced as king while his father is still alive and not with his father's blessing, is that David, in all of this time, has never said, "Why are you doing this? What do you think you're doing? What you're doing is wrong." His father never displeased him by asking him, "Why do you do such and such?" So this is a picture of a man who's disengaged. Here's a man who is ruler over the nation Israel, and he's clueless about what's going on day to day. He's this old man, dying, detached, separate, unaware, and really doesn't seem to care about what's going on in his kingdom. David is this empty shell. Now, contrast that with the picture given of his son. Adonijah prepared himself chariots and horsemen, 50 men to run before him, verse 5. That is, they're going to run before announcing him. His father never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done such and such?" He was also a very handsome man. He was born next to Absalom. That is, he's the second child, but Absalom is dead, so he is the oldest living child. He conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar the priest, and they followed him and helped him. In other words, he had the military backing. He had the religious backing. He's getting an army together. He's getting the party together. He's getting everything in place to declare himself king over Israel. And we're told that he is a strong, virile, handsome man. No wonder he declared, "I will be king." He goes down in verse 9 and arranges a party to celebrate his rise to power. But we find out in verse 10, not everyone was invited. He did not invite Solomon. He did not invite those who were loyal to his father. Zadok the priest, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, these other mighty men, they were not invited. They didn't go down. This is not the first, nor would it be the last time that there would be a desperate grab for power in defiance of the will of God. It's clear later in this text that David had already determined that Solomon should succeed him as king. But I want you to get this picture firmly in your mind. David is an old man, weak and feeble and unresponsive. He is seemingly unaware of what's happening. All the forces seemed aligned. His son is going to seize power, and this is all contrary to the will of God. The kingdom of God often passes through precarious times. It happened in Genesis 50 with the death of Joseph. Joseph had gone down as his brothers sold him into slavery, but God used that to bring him to power in Egypt at just the right time. And so he provided for the great famine to save not only Egypt, but his family who were brought to Egypt. But Joseph died. And after he died, there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. In other words, there came to power a king who refused to recognize Joseph and his contribution, and now the people of God are enslaved. Precarious. They've gone from Joseph, the second most powerful man in Egypt, making him really the second most powerful man on the face of the earth at the time, to now they are enslaved. It was a precarious time for the people of God. We see it again at the death of Moses and the transition to Joshua. Again, it's a time that Moses has been their leader, and they're not sure what's going to happen. They're not sure they're going to be able to survive without Moses leading them. It happened again when Joshua dies and he is buried and they fall into apostasy and the worship of Baal. There are times when the church is in a precarious place. There are times when the church is weak and wobbly. There are times when the church seems to walk a narrow line and stumble along, but it seems there is always a hand that steadies her. There is our confidence. There is our hope. There is our assurance. No matter how dark it gets, no matter how difficult it seems, no matter how certain it seems that the end is just around the corner, God sovereignly is at work. And He is guiding all things. He is on His throne. History is on schedule. His purpose will be fulfilled. Second, in times of great trouble, God sovereignly raises up leaders to stand in the gap. David is clueless. His son's declaring himself king, and God moves in the heart of Nathan the prophet. Verse 11. Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Now therefore come, let me give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you know my lord, the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king? And then while you are speaking with the king, I will also come in after you and confirm your words.'" And so Bathsheba does just that in verse 15 down through verse 21. She goes into the king and she does just exactly what he says. And verse 20 is the key. And now, my lord the king, the eyes of Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Bathsheba says to the king, here's what's going on. The nation is looking to you. What will you do? God is raising up people to stand in the gap. Nathan the prophet, God moves in his heart. He goes to Bathsheba, tells her the plan. She agrees with him. She goes before the king. She makes known to him what is happening. She asks him what he's going to do. Verse 22 through 27, Nathan comes in and confirms everything that she said. In times of peril, God always raises up leaders who are willing to risk it all for the sake of the kingdom of God. If Adonijah succeeds, those who oppose him will be put to death. Bathsheba is willing to risk it all. And she goes to the king, what will you do? And it's Nathan's vigilance that goaded the king into action. Here's the point. We never know what God will do with our obedience. We never know what God will accomplish through the obedience of one person who's willing to obey and do the thing God has called him to do, no matter how difficult it may seem, no matter how small or insignificant it may seem. God moved in the heart of Nathan. Nathan went and started the ball rolling, stood in the gap on behalf of the nation. You may think you're fighting a losing battle. You may think that you're fighting windmills. You're not accomplishing anything. But when you are faithful to the will of God, you have no idea what the sovereign King of the universe may be doing through you. It's the glory and the wonder of our God. This is why we're called to be faithful where we are. We can't do everything that needs to be done. We are to do what God has called us to do. And if we are faithful, God does glorious things through us. You don't know, but that God has put you where He's put you and the time He's put you there because you are His chosen instrument and He's going to use you for His glory. There is a crisis in the land, but God has raised up leaders who dare to stand in the gap. Third, deliverance from crisis demands decisive action. What are you going to do, King? Look, starting in verse 28. Then King David answered, call Bathsheba to me. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, may my lord King David live forever. King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king, and the king said to them, take with you the servants of the Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. Then shall they come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne. For he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, amen, may the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. And so they went and did exactly as King David declared. There's quite a change between verse 16 and verse 28. In verse 16, when he's first confronted with what's going on, Bathsheba bowed to the ground and paid homage to the king, and the king said, "What do you desire?" Actually, in the Hebrew, he didn't say, "What do you desire?" He just said, "What you?" Picture that as somebody who's just worn out. He doesn't even have the strength to complete a sentence. It's just, "What do you, what now?" That's the... But he goes from that in verse 16 to verse 28. He's strong. He's bold. He's decisive. "I will declare it so this day." And he gives orders. All of a sudden, he's acting kingly again. All of a sudden, he is the man that God intended him to be. He is the man that God called him to be. And God uses him to deliver the nation. The hand of God is guiding all of this. At the right time, in the right situation, God inspired the minds and thoughts of individuals who in turn acted, and the purpose of God was fulfilled. This is what it means to trust and rest in the sovereignty of God. We as the church will often find ourselves in a precarious place. We'll find ourselves when we're not sure what's going to happen. We're not sure how we are going to survive. We're not sure what horrible, awful things are going to come to the church. And I want to suggest we live in such a time. We live in a time where it can be precarious. And it's naive at best and absolute foolishness at worst to think we're not heading to tribulation and trial and trouble. It's a naive thing to say, "Oh, we're going to get to escape all of that and not suffer like others have in the past." Our brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering right now. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are being beheaded today in other parts of the world. Don't think we get to escape all of the hard and difficult things. But what does this passage tell us? When those times come, we don't panic, because we believe there's someone in charge. Because we believe there is someone who's guiding all things. There is someone at the helm. And this thing is moving to the end He has determined. And we trust Him. And we yield to Him. Again, that doesn't mean necessarily we like it. It doesn't necessarily mean say, "Oh, goody, I'm looking forward to that." But it says, "Whatever may come, I trust in the sovereign hand of my God, who is good, who is powerful, who is loving, and I trust Him." That's what it means to believe in the sovereignty of God. We don't have to manipulate things. We simply trust in our God and obey His Word and trust Him to fulfill His purpose. There's one last thing that I really don't want us to miss. Picture this scene that Adonijah and his entourage have gone down to in Rogel. They're having this grand party. He's killed the fatted calf. They're doing all these things and having this great celebration leading up to his being crowned king. They're having this great party, and in the middle of their party, they hear all of this shouting and horn blowing. And they say, "What's that all about?" And some runners come in and they say, "Solomon has just been made king of Israel." Now that'll break up a party really, really quick. And I like the way the text puts it, because look down at verse 41. Adonai and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished feasting, and when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "What does this uproar in the city mean?" And while he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abithar, the priest, came, and Adonijah said, "Come in, for you are a worthy man, bringing good news." Jonathan answered, "No. Our Lord, the King David, has made Solomon king. And the king has sent with him Zodak the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Joadiah, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and made him ride on the king's mule. And Zodak the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gion. And they have gone up from there rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise you have heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, "May your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours, and make his throne greater than your throne." And the king bowed himself on the bed. And the king also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day. My own eyes have seen it." Then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way. So I really want you to see the picture that they have the announcement. Hey, here comes the guy with good news. Tell us all. Well, no, it's not good news. And after the announcement is made, everybody goes home. And so you need to picture Adonijah sitting there. And I picture it with tables with leftovers and banners kind of sinking now. And he's just sitting there by himself. And he thinks, oh no. What happens in the ancient world when you try to take a kingdom? So he runs. And he goes and takes hold of the altar. And he cries out for mercy. Now here's the point I want you to get from this. Because I think this is essential for our understanding. We trust in the sovereignty of God. But how are we to respond? Because I try to put myself in that place and say, how would I react if I was Solomon? Because it's clear, if Adonijah had been made king, Solomon would have been executed along with his mother, because they would have been a threat to the throne. So how do I react if I'm made king instead? Because the point I want us to get from this last section is that godly leadership demands a firm hand and a gracious heart. Verse 50, Adonijah seeks mercy. Adonijah feared Solomon, so he rose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, "Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.'" And Solomon said, "If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die." So King Solomon sent and brought him down from the altar. And he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." Adonijah, according to every earthly perspective, seemed the rightful heir to the throne. He was the eldest son. He was the person in line, as far as royal lineage was concerned, to take the kingdom. But Solomon, by the grace of God, was made king. And having experienced God's grace, he in turn was gracious. Go to your home. I'm afraid if I had been Solomon, I would have said to Adonijah, "You don't mean it. You're saying what I want to hear. You're not sincere." Solomon said, "Go to your home." Taking his word, it was an act of great grace. But it was not a blind, unthinking, uncritical, unconditional kind of offer. He said, "If you prove yourself a man of peace, you'll live. But if you show yourself a wicked man, you will die." In this sin-cursed, chaotic world, it's comforting to note that no matter how uncertain the day may seem or how precarious the kingdom agenda appears, God sovereignly, wisely, and effectively controls all things. Our hope, our confidence as the people of God, is not that we got enough votes, is not that we got enough money, we've got enough power, we've got enough influence. Our hope is we serve a mighty God who has already determined where this is heading. And we trust Him. And because we trust Him, we yield to His perfect, wise, sovereign will. That's how you and I are to live as the people of God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this again, this assurance of Your Word, this reminder that You can be trusted. Again, this reminder that You are faithful to Your promise. You are faithful to Your kingdom agenda. And You're worthy of our trust. Lord, I pray that You would grant to us courage and boldness to trust You no matter how difficult or how dark the days get. That we might yield to You every day in every circumstance, trusting Your sovereign will and purpose. Father, thank You for the day we've had together in worship and Bible study this morning and again tonight. Now, Lord, we pray that You use us this week as Your ambassadors. Use us to make a difference in our world, in the lives of those we interact with this week. May we be faithful to live and to speak the truth of the gospel in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.